Good morning. Hey, we made it this Sunday. I felt bad about that last week, but that was pretty treacherous out there. And you know, we've taught through snowstorms, we've taught through power outages. My philosophy was always, the devil don't shut down the bars on Saturday night, so we ain't shutting down church on Sunday morning. But last week was too treacherous not to. So I hope you know that we only did that for your well-being. And tons of people said we were turning around anyhow. Maybe this is the last Sunday we'll be here. Maybe this week the trumpet will blow. We can get out of here. Father, we just come before you this morning. We thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much that you're a present God that's so powerful. And we pray, Lord, this morning that our hearts would be open and that we'd bring before you just great sincerity. And that, Lord, that you'd help each one of us with where we're at. Father, there's people here that need healing. They need it physically. They need it emotionally. They need it mentally. Lord, there's people here that need hope. They need a promise from you. They need your special touch. There's people here that just need encouragement and strengthening because they're growing weary. And I pray, Father, that you'd supply that to each soul that needs that today, Lord. But nevertheless, you're Jehovah Jireh. You're the Lord our provider, and I pray you'd provide your church with exactly what we need, Lord, so that we might be able to finish our course well and bring you honor and glory on our way home. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be in Mark 12 today if you want to turn there. Mark's gospel, a few chapters left. That could be a few weeks, that could be a few months, only God knows. But we're picking up here. With Jesus coming under a lot of questioning from the Pharisees, from the Sanhedrin. We're going to see now the Herodians and the Sadducees step on the scene. A scribe asks him a question, and we see the wisdom that Christ answers with. So we're in the waning days of just prior to him going to the cross, and all these questions are coming at him, and now we're introduced to this group called the Herodians. We're going to be in verse 13, we'll be picking up today. And these individuals, they were followers of King Herod. They were a political party, and they wanted to restore a Herod to the throne in Judea. And they were political enemies of the Pharisees. But notice this, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So we see these two individuals that were enemies of one another could unify and be on a unified front when it came to attacking the truth and the author of truth, Jesus Christ. So as they come here, it says here that they want to catch Jesus in his words. And look at this, verse 14. When they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. You cares for no man. You regard not the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. And so they come in kind of a flattering way, but the reality is Jesus looks right into the heart, and what we're seeing here was it wasn't genuine, it wasn't sincere at all. Their motive was to try to catch him and to create a situation where they would be able to pose a question that could get him in trouble on two different fronts. So, But Jesus, they're taking on the author of wisdom here. I mean, this is wisdom incarnate. So God's word tells us that you know, people will draw near to me with their mouth. They will honor me with the lips, but the heart is far from me. It's lip service without heart service, and that's hypocrisy. And that's what we're seeing take place with these individuals here. Here's the question that they ask him. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? One of the things I do want us to notice here is they recognized that Jesus was someone that could not be persuaded, that could not compromise truth based upon who he was talking to. Okay? Remember what I say here? He says, you know, you don't regard any man, you don't regard the person of man, but you teach the way of God in truth. That was true. And I think today, I think what God's looking for in his church is some backbone in Christianity. A lot of people want to compromise the message based upon the crowd. And Jesus wasn't willing to do that. Jesus was faithful and he aligned with the truth. He refused to be unfaithful to the truth, and they noticed this about him. You know, there's situations that we see throughout the scripture where people spoke truth into people's lives, whether they wanted to hear it or not. We saw that with John the Baptist when he rebuked Herod for having his brother's wife. We see that all the way back in the Old Testament with David and his sin with Bathsheba. And when Nathan the prophet came to him and gave him this little parable and told him, look, you are the man, okay? We see that with Paul. Paul wrote to a church that he established in Galatia, and they were doing well. They began in the Spirit, but then they came back underneath legalism. So as he spoke to them about the life of the Spirit, they got mad there because the Judaizers kind of came in and started to compromise and destroy the work that the Spirit was doing there through Paul's ministry. And this is what he writes to this church. He says, have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? God's truth does not win popularity contests, but nevertheless, when it comes to us being the people of God, that we've got to be faithful to God's truth. That's the nature that you see in Jesus here. He wasn't going to compromise the truth based upon the crowd. And they ask him this question, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar, tribute to Caesar, or not? Now in that day, Judah was a Roman province, and there was land tax. They had to give a tenth of their crop to the government. They had to give a fifth of their fruit to the government. They had to give 5% income tax. They also had to pay a denarius just for the right of existing, you know? So much like today, nobody was excited about paying their taxes. So, but this question was posed to him. So they said, shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto him, why do you test me? Bring me a penny that I might see it. Notice about Jesus, he didn't even have a penny on him. I mean, you can see how much earthly treasures meant to Christ. And it says here, they brought it to him, and he said unto him, whose is this image? I can imagine him showing the penny here, and he says, whose is this image and this superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. So obviously Caesar's face was imprinted on the coinage of the day. And Jesus answered and said unto him, render or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. And I think that was a really provoking, deep statement that he made, because I think it's an assessment where everybody has to look within their own selves to examine this great statement that Jesus just said. Because the bottom line is, whenever you get paid, whatever day you get paid, you look at your paycheck, right? And the taxes go out of it. You don't have a problem given to our Caesar. What Caesar's? The state gets it, the feds get it, and Jesus tells us to pay it. But here's the question we need to be asking ourselves. Are we giving God what's God's? Caesar takes a portion of our stuff, but God deserves all of who we are. He deserves the full portion of who we are as his people. Mind, body, life, time, spirit, money, whatever it might be, God deserves all that from us. And I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves that, because one of the bottom lines that we see here, he asks him here, whose image is on it? Right? Back in 1990, if some of you are old enough, there's this commercial that came out by this tennis player called Andre Agassi, and the whole statement of the commercial is, image is everything. I think it was for Canon or whatever it might have been for. You know, and Andre Agassi, he was kind of different in his element. You know, he had this like 80s rocker, long hair with a bandana out there playing tennis, where the other guys were a little cut up a little bit better than he was. He had his own image, and people would start to mimic his image, copy his image. But the Bible tells you and I that we were created in the image of God, and we're to be the image bearers of Almighty God. And that isn't so much what we look like on the outside, but it's what we look like on the inside. That we are to be reflectors of the glory of God. If you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for a moment. You know, Romans 8:29 tells us that who he did foreknow, he did predestinate that we would be conformed into the image. There's that word, image of his son. So when we come to saving faith in Christ, you know, what God wants us to do is he wants us to get to know him by experience. And in that knowing him by experience, he wants our hearts open to the remolding of what he wants to do, what he wants to accomplish in our lives. And what God's trying to do is he's trying to conform the very image of who Jesus Christ into each one of our lives. Look what he says here. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Praise God for that. But we all, look at, with an open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. When we set our gaze on God's glory, he says here that we're changed. There's a metamorphosis, okay? For us as believers, when our eyes are on Jesus Christ in his glory, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit's work in your life and mine is continuing that ongoing, working, perpetual, continuing change of making you and I more like Jesus Christ tomorrow than we are today. More like Jesus Christ today more than we were yesterday. But it's going to be about where we have our focus. So the big thing is we need to remind ourselves is are we allowing the image of Christ to be that which is shining forth from our life? Is there Christ-likeness in our lives? Because we live in a day today, look at, God's looking to put his mark on us. But you know what? We have an enemy too, and he's the prince and the power of the air, the little g, little god of this world, right? And he's doing so much in this worldly fallen system that we live in that is in rebellion towards God. And he's looking to put his mark on us too. And there's so much influence in coming into our lives. We need to ask ourselves which one is leaving its mark truly on us. Because we live in a day today, Romans 12:2, where I think it's so important that we're not conforming ourselves to this world, but that we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we're not ever going to be able to be transformed by the renewing of our mind if we take our Bibles and set them to the side. If our life as Christians now has just become about morality and all I care about is social media, all I care about is entertainment, all I care about is secular music, those things are eventually going to leave their mark on us. God says, look, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Because we need to allow the things and invite the things into our hearts that are making us more like Jesus Christ. Image is everything. The church of Jesus Christ look like the image of Jesus Christ. That's the way we should look. So we should resemble him, our Lord and Savior, from our heart. That means that through our lives, as we're going from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit, that he will be producing in our lives unconditional love. He will be producing in our life the ability to forgive. He will be producing through us humility, purity, righteousness, holiness, truth, and mercy. That's the same message that the church has preached down through the generations, the same baton that's been handed on to us that we have to be faithful with, that we can hand off to the next generations of believers, because the church should be a great reflection on the goodness and the glory of who Jesus Christ is. We're giving Caesar our taxes. Are we giving God our heart? Are we giving God our all? Are we living in a place of full surrender to God's will, purposes being accomplished through our lives? And it says here, they marveled at him. Now, one of the things, you know, that we're going to see, I mean, maybe we won't see it in Mark, but we see it in Luke, is that down the road, when they're about ready to crucify Jesus a few days from now, you know what they're going to say? They said, he forbid us to pay tribute to Caesar. Flat out lie. What does Jesus say? No, pay Caesar. Give Caesar what Caesar's. But give God what God what's God's. They totally lie about what Jesus' answer here. And now the Sadducees come. Verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. Okay, now the Sadducees, they were a group of people that they didn't believe in God's involvement. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. They were a Jewish political party. They were members of the priesthood. They made up part of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. They were few in number, but they were very educated. They were very wealthy. They opposed the Pharisees, like I said, they didn't believe in the afterlife, resurrection, angels, or spirits. So they come unto him, and they pose this big question. Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and he leave a wife behind, and they leave no children, and his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took her to wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. And probably number eight son was very happy about that. But in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. It was in the Old Testament, you know, the next brother would take on this wife so he could raise up seed to his brethren. So they posed this question. But the big thing about these individuals is that they didn't believe in a resurrection. Now, if I'm Jesus, this is what I do, right? They have a big theology thing, and, you know, they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in the afterlife. So if I'm Jesus, you know what I'm doing? I'm like, okay, Jairus' daughter, come forward. Widow of Nain's son, come forward. Lazarus, come forward. You know, all these individuals that were resurrected during Jesus' ministry. And I'd be telling them, hey, listen, why don't you stick around about a week and we're going to carry on this conversation after I leave behind me an empty grave. You know, but Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that with them. And here's the problem. And this is why. Go to Luke 16 with me quickly. This is a true account. It's not a parable. It's about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember these individuals? He ignored Lazarus and his need. He just lived for himself. It says that that the rich man died and he was taken to hell. A rich man, or the Lazarus, went to Abraham's bosom. And this individual, as he's in hell being tormented, just wanting just a drop of water on his tongue, he tells Abraham this, verse 27. I pray thee, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, look, at they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And that's a sad group of people, but it's a true group of people, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And people might even go to church on Sundays, on Easter, in the springtime, but they still don't respond to the very fact of who he is as Lord and Savior of their life. You see, if your heart's not open to truth, the miraculous will have no effect. And that was the problem that happened with the Sadducees here. You can go back to Mark chapter 12 with me, but this is what he tells them. And Jesus answered, he goes, Do ye not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? All right? He rebukes this whole religious system. And look at the word error here. The word error literally means you cause to stray and you lead away from the truth. Why? Because they don't know the scriptures. Hosea tells us that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And unfortunately, that's self-destruction and it's also eternal destruction. You can't afford to err with your soul. You can't afford to err with your soul. The scriptures are what's going to cause us to find eternal life. It's going to cause us to find Jesus Christ. And a lot of people can come to church without coming to Christ. And there's so many religious systems out there that are just in great deception. But we've got to ask ourselves today, we've got to ask ourselves personally, is our belief system birthed from the Bible? Is your belief system birthed from the Bible? Because many of us have been raised in different systems. We've been raised in different denominations, different religions, whatever it might be. But Jesus said, you err because you know not the Scripture. The Scripture is going to keep us out of error. That's what's going to keep us out of error. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the Bible that's going to set us free. It's the Bible that's going to speak truth into our lives. It's the Bible It's going to give us the clarity of soul that we need to get us to heaven. The exhortation to you and I is we've been called. This isn't a calling for just pastors or church leadership. It's a calling for Christians to study to show ourselves approved unto God. That we should be noble like the Bereans that we see in Acts chapter 17, who searched the scriptures to see whether the things that they heard were so. Jude tells us that we are to contend for the faith or to defend the faith. And Peter tells us that we need to be ready always to give an answer in a spirit of meekness to those who have a question about what we believe. It's very important that this does not take a back seat in our lives, because all of a sudden, you know what? If we lose sight of this, we're going to find a lot of error in our life. This whole system here was under error. He said, because you err, because you know not the scriptures, he said, nor do you know the power of God. And for, he says, when the dead shall, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Luke tells us that marriage is something that is just for this age. But he says, you are going to be as the angels that are in heaven. And as touching the dead that rise, have you not read in the book of Moses at the burning bush, how in the bush God spake unto them, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, not I was. And the encouraging thing for us there as believers is that your believing loved one who's no longer here because they've entered into eternity, you can insert their name there. Because we recognize that when it comes to this, we are passed from death unto life. That without the resurrection, we have no hope, but we have great hope now because of Jesus' resurrection. He says that he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Why? These individuals didn't believe about anything after this life. They had the kind of mindset, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's narcissism, it's hedonism, and it's materialism, because they can't see beyond this life. And the scripture gives us the ability to see beyond this life, to recognize that there's more to this life, and to recognize that there's a God that authored my life that someday I'm going to give an account to. So the way I live my life and the things that I live for and the perspective that I have matters. And the fear of God and the love of God should be in the people of God and show itself in the way that we live our life for God. These individuals, he takes on this whole religious system because they knew not the scriptures. We got to be careful. Look, I can't help but fire off this warning shot enough that the scripture warns us about the end day belief system. We're going to see it when we get to Mark chapter 13. The first thing Jesus Christ warned us about was spiritual deception. You are responsible for the safekeeping of your own soul. You are responsible for the safekeeping of those who are underneath you, your children and their souls. By what? By knowing the scriptures. By knowing the Bible. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, we're told. There's going to be such a great spiritual seduction that if you don't know the truth, you will get deceived by the counterfeit. You won't be able to smell the counterfeit when it comes. The Bible tells us that the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust are going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Look, if your time in the Scriptures is on the decrease, you're in danger. And I only say that because I love you. If your time in the Scripture is on the decrease, you're in danger, because there is going to be such a great undertow of spiritual deception that it will suck people out and drown people spiritually who are not anchored on the person, the Word, and the work of Jesus Christ. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Jesus wrote to the church at Sardis, who was experiencing great persecution under the Roman emperors. He says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. He didn't say, be faithful unto death, and we can tell nice stories about you because that's it, it's final, it's over. He goes, no, because on the other side of death, I've got a crown of life ready for you, because I'm the God of the living. And then all of a sudden, I believe that this guy was probably sincere. The scribe comes to Jesus now. He's listening. He's perceiving all these things that Jesus is saying. And he says, one of the scribes came and having heard the reasoning together, perceived that he'd answered them well, asked him, what is the first commandment of all, or the greatest, the most preeminent? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely, this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's another commandment greater than these. He recites to him the Shema. If you will, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to show you something. This is where he gets it from. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what Jesus is quoting. Look what he says here in verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, 4, because I think there is a great epidemic, and I think I might see part of the reason why we have this answered right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is the church is losing its youth. The power of the world out there, we're losing the youth. Statistically, the next generation of youth that are leaving the church is huge percentages. And I think to a degree there might be a partial answer here. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in thine house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them for a sign upon thy hands, and they shall be frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gates. I think when we look at this, I think one of the things that the Scripture is telling us to do here is to emphasize the love of God over the law of God. And I think today, unfortunately, things I've seen, things I've heard, I think parents, generations, churches, pastors, we've gotten it backwards, and we've emphasized the law of God over the love of God. And it's pushed people away instead of drawn people in. You can't neglect the law. It's nothing to look away from. You know, we have biblical principles. We have things that we've been exhorted into Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit to do, to live. Those things are there. But the greatest thing that we have to emphasize is loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we can't get those things flip-flopped. We can't get them flip-flopped. That with all literally means out of. How does that increase in our life? How does my love for God increase in my life? By where I put my focus. I don't focus on my love for God. It's not enough. It needs to be more. I focus upon God's love for me. And then all of a sudden it becomes better. It becomes more. It increases. We serve a God that is so loving. You know, we see it here. He goes, this is the greatest commandment, but you can't command love. You can only awaken it. You can't command love. You awaken it. And how did God do this? By initiating it in our lives. The Scripture teaches us that we love Him because He first loved us. God pursued you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it had everything to do with the heart of God. He pursued your life. He looked down at you and said, that's who I want. I want you. I want you saved. I want eternity with you forever. The Scripture tells us that God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our worst, rebellious, blasphemous, living out there in a sinful, rebellious lifestyle, Christ came and died for us. We didn't clean ourselves up so that God could save us. He jumped into the filth and saved us. The scripture tells us, God tells us that we're loved with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness has God drawn us. It's been God's work. And when we start to look at this, and when we start to personalize this, and when we start to personally own this, we're going to be overwhelmed by the love of God in our lives. And there's going to be manifestation of that love in our lives. When Paul showed up at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he was very fearful. You know, he was concerned. Jesus had to come to him at night. He said, Paul, you know, don't fear. I have much people in this city. Nobody's going to hurt you. And Paul went forward. In 1 Corinthians, it says that he came and he preached Christ crucified. He just preached the gospel. And, you know, through all these things that he went through, Paul, you know, he gives us the whole list in the epistle to the Corinthians, you know, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the stonings. I mean, everything he went through is like, is this guy like Superman or what? No, he just had a super understanding of the love of God, because, you know, he says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. That's what keeps pressing me on. He kept pressing on because he never lost sight of the love of Christ. And you know what he did? He personalized this. He didn't generalize it, though it is generalized, but he took the generalization and he personalized it. Remember in Galatians 2, he says, who loved me and gave himself for me? And because he never lost sight of the personal aspect of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for him, it was fuel that kept him going to the end, where he laid down his head for the gospel's sake, finished his course, kept the faith. But it was Christ in flowing love. Look, Jude exhorts us to keep ourselves in the love of God. We got to keep ourselves in the love of God. We got to keep the inflow of it. So that, look at verse 31. And the second is like, or literally linked, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Romans 13, verse 8. Let's turn there real quickly. We're going to take communion here in just a moment. Romans 13. Remember, he said the second is life, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, because this makes so much sense. He says, Romans 13 verse 8, owe no man anything, right, but to love one another. He that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. We know all these laws. Thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because of this, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If I'm walking out the love of God, it's going to have such an effect on me where I would not do anything to anybody that would be unloving, because we've been baptized in the love of God. And he goes on to say here, love works no ill. When love's at work in our life, when there's a vertical inflow, there's going to be a horizontal outflow. And that's what Paul's writing here. He says, in that knowing that the time, it's now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. What I think he's trying to do there is he's trying to wake up the loveless. You can't be loveless and be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Mark. When the effect of God's inflowing love has an effect upon our lives on the outflow, we won't be the people who have that religious spirit, who walk by the hurting people like the two did on their way to Jericho. And the priest and the Levite, they were too loveless to take time for that guy who was beaten up and left dead on the road, but the one loving Samaritan did. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, it's going to be visible, not just audible. It's going to be seen amongst God's people. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." You see, that is the agape love, is the family insignia of Jesus' family. Ephesians tells us that we go through the Word of God. God gives people to teach the Word of God so that the church might be able to grow up and we be all knit together underneath the head of Christ, that we would be built up one another in the love of God. You see, it's very important. If we don't have love, we're nothing. If we don't love one another in here, how are we going to go out there and show the love of Christ to a world out there that needs Him before they enter into eternity? And the scribe said, "Well, Master, you have said of truth, for there is one God, and there's none other but He, and to love Him with all your heart and all your understanding and all your soul and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is better than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Look at, you are not far from the kingdom of God." Look at, he told him that you're not far, but you're not there. Why? Because when it comes to the truths of God, here's the bottom line. When it comes to the truths of God, there's a lot of people that are not far, but they're not there. Because it takes more than just acknowledging God's truth. There needs to be a choice to surrender to it. There needs to be a choice to surrender to God's truth. And at this point, this guy's getting close, but he's not quite there yet. And the reason why is because there's no way he'd be able to even keep that commandment of allowing the love of God in his life until he's been born of the Spirit. Jesus told us that, you know, no one will enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It takes a spiritual birth, and with that spiritual birth brings that spiritual fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. So this guy's very close. We don't know what happened to him in the future. Hopefully he surrendered to this and made Christ his Lord and Savior, and maybe the cross and the resurrection and everything finally sealed the deal for him. But at this point, he wasn't far, but he wasn't there. And it says, no man does ask him any question. So, you know, it's church. It's Sunday morning. We do church, right? Today's communion. And we're going to take communion together. And this can be just something that we, okay, this is how we do it. This is what we do. We didn't have it last week, so we're going to have it this week. Or this can be something that's very alive in our hearts. And when this is very alive in our hearts, it's going to have an impact upon who we are as people. It's going to allow the image of Christ to shine to a greater degree than maybe it has in our past. And it's going to have great effect on each one of us. God demonstrated his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I hope we never get sick of hearing of the love that God has for us. And I hope that this always becomes something that's very special and very sacred to each one of us, because this isn't a ritual. This is something that's relational. This is something where Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me. You remember what I did for you so that you will never doubt my love for you." And so that love that I have for you can only grow on the increase with the days that go by. Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, and he prayed that they would know the love of Christ, the love, or the depth, the width, the height, and the breadth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Paul recognized probably one of the greatest believer maybe that ever walked this planet. Every day he was unearthing greater depths of the love of God for his life. And that was his prayer for the church. So as much as you know how much God loves you today, you're just scratching the surface. He wants to show you more and more with each and every passing day. So as we take communion today, remember the cross. Be like Paul. Personalize it. Don't just look at it as a general act a couple thousand years ago so that all of humanity has the opportunity to be saved. Though it was, personalize it. Take it in. 2,000 years ago, died for me, who loved me and gave himself for me. Keep that personalized, and that'll be part of the fuel that keeps you going on, because I know there's people in here that are weary. You're weary at work. You're weary in your marriage. You're weary just serving the Lord. But you know, that love of that we're celebrating today at the communion table, that's going to be the fuel to remind us that I'm a Christian and I serve a God that loves me. And because of his grace and the power of his Holy Spirit, I'm going to keep going forward for his honor and glory. Father, we just thank you for giving us your best, Lord, the gift. Lord, the Son that was given. And today, Lord, as we take communion together, we want to do this in remembrance of you, that you shed blood so that we might be forgiven, that your body was broken for us. You gave your best to demonstrate your love for us. And Lord, as we take communion today, we take communion and we're supposed to do this until you come back for us as a remembrance of the value that we hold to you, Lord, and the love that you have for us. And Lord, I just pray that by your Spirit, that as the days go on, Lord, however many days you allow us to walk with you and serve you on this side of eternity, that our love for you would always be on the increase. And Father, that we would see that in our heart just being enlarged towards one another. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for the price that you willingly paid so that we might be able to have our judicial pardon, so that we might be able to walk this life with redemption, and that we'd be able to finish our course on this side of eternity and look forward to the next. We bless you, Lord, and I pray that as we take communion, the Holy Spirit, that you'd move amongst us and that you'd minister to each one of us, and that we would bring our hearts to you today just as they are, and that we would ask you by your Spirit to do a work within us to make us just who you want us to be. May we embrace your work, even what we're experiencing today in our current circumstances, that we trust and believe that you're good and you're working out good in our lives to those of us who love you. And we recognize, Father, that who you foreknow, you did predestine us to be conformed into your image. We might not see it, Lord, in the craziness sometimes that our life goes through, but we believe and trust that you're making us more like Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we would be great image bearers of who you are, that people would be able to see the image of you, Lord, in our love, our forgiveness, our humility, mercy, and grace. And all these things that you produce in and through our lives by the Holy Spirit, Lord, and all these things would take place in our lives because we live from appreciation for your great sacrifice to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. All to him we truly owe. What's he ask us to do? Love him with all his heart, all of our heart. And he's a God worth loving. So if any of you need prayer about anything, feel free to come up. We'd love to pray over you. God bless you. Have a great week.